Hi, Renewal.
Today's passage will come from Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 10. You can follow along with me in your Bibles or on the screens above. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends to sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is the Lord, a word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. My name is Q. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal. A lot going on, isn't there? I think it's important for us to times when things are in motion, things are uncertain. That none of this is a surprise to the Lord, God's people are not in some ways shielded from all of the ups and downs. We see that happening also in the scriptures. God has a word for his people through times of uncertainties and through times of transitions and change. I think it's today's word is one of those that he wants to give to us. Why don't we pray as we look at the word of the Lord together? Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are the one that entered into our world of turmoil, of catastrophes, disasters, and uncertainty, things that could make us very fearful. But Lord, you are the one that entered into our condition, and you have redeemed us once and for all from all forces of sin and darkness and sorrow. And Lord, you've promised to bring us into new heaven and new earth. And you are going to preserve your people, each and every one of us. You're the one that said, you know even the number of hair on our heads. So God, we want to now turn our attention to you, the one who rules over all things and is in charge over our lives and is in charge of your church. We want to trust you, and we want to hear from you, and we want to, Lord, know how to apply the gospel, the good news of Jesus, into this situation, into our lives, and into all of those things without having it just simply be something that we say that we believe. But we want to really put our trust in you. So won't you speak to us, I pray. Through this wonderful scripture, help us, Lord, to hear from you, and help us, Lord, to apply it into our lives where we are. For you care for us, each one of us. And thank you so much, Lord God, that you want to speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through the minor prophets. And this book of Jeremiah is the longest of the minor prophets. It's also one of the last. You might have noticed that the minor prophets aren't arranged by size, but they're arranged by chronology. So Hosea, which is the first of the minor prophets, it was written the earliest in the time of the two kingdoms. So that comes first. And Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, comes in the time of after the exile, when the people returned from the exile from Babylon. So they come last. And Zechariah was one of the Israelites who returned to Jerusalem after 70 years in Babylon. So in the year 539 BC, Cyrus the king of Persia, he gave a decree that the people of Judea, they could return, they could come to Jerusalem, and then they can rebuild the temple, and he puts over them Ezra as the leader. So if you read in the book of Ezra, that the prophets Zechariah and Haggai were raised up to encourage, and sometimes they were raised to cajole or even chastise and rebuke the people to keep on rebuilding the temple, because the war kept on stopping. So finally, almost 25 years later, after they return, the temple gets completed in year 516 BC. So, you know, you could ask, why did it take so long? 25 years, that's a long time. This community of returnees, you have to remember, they were a shadow of their former selves. They had been crushed by Babylon, right? 70 years earlier, they were besieged, and then they were conquered, and their homes were destroyed, their city was leveled, and they were uprooted from their homeland, and they were taken away to the land of their enemies, where they were, you know, an endangered minority. And they had lost so much. They were traumatized. They were a much smaller group than before the exile, and they had to start from nothing all over again. So returning home was a cause for celebration, yes. But odds of success, rebuilding their community, their city, the temple, this was not great. The exile was over, but their troubles and their tribulations, these were not. So you might have gone through times like this in your own life. There's a catastrophe that hits, or something that completely interrupts you, right? It could be a sickness, it could be a death, it could be, you know, there is something that you didn't expect, something bad that happens, and then how do you go on after that? Like the Israelites, after the exile, trying to rebuild the temple, you might have struggled. And like the Israelites, you might have been haunted by guilt. And they were asking, you know, what if I deserve this? What if the right thing is for me to be cast out and left forsaken by God? After all, and you have to remember the story of Israel, right? The reason that the exile had come was because the Israelites were unfaithful to God. They had forgotten about him. They chose to go their own way. And so the exile came because of their unfaithfulness. And so with that past, continue to be a burden that they have to carry. You know, because it's sabotaging everything that they do. And like the returnees, you might have struggled to keep hope alive. You know, trying to look forward. What if trying so hard to rebuild is pointless? Why not just give up? So this passage in Zechariah speaks to the returnees, speaks to the survivors, and it speaks to people today who have to pick up the pieces, and they need to start again after experiencing trauma. Zechariah relates a series of night visions, and there's eight in all. And this vision is vision number four. And it holds a central place among the visions. And it carries a message of healing and restoration from the traumas and the sins of the past, and the message of hope for the future because of God's grace towards his people. So there are three movements that this vision takes us through. And the first movement is the revealing of our condition, right? Our condition is, no matter how we dress it up, we are broken people, right? We carry around this guilt that sometimes we try to ignore, but we have to deal with it. And second movement is the renewing, when God intervenes and he cleans us up and he clothes us with a righteousness that comes from him. And the third movement is a recommissioning, as we are sent out, charged with God's mission into the city and into the world. So let's look at these movements one by one. Here's the first movement, and that's the revealing. The revealing of our condition that we're condemned and we're cursed by guilt. Now, the troubles of the survivors, they were obvious. They needed to overcome the trauma of the exile and come back and rebuild the city and the temple in the midst of the ruins. So they got a lot that's going against them. Not only that, there was sabotage. There were threats coming from, you know, these other nations that were around them. And so that was danger from without. But they also faced dangers from within. The community was beset by divisions and by conflicts. They had a hard time coming together and reuniting and so that they can get the work done. They again failed to keep the covenant with God, and they didn't prioritize taking care of the most vulnerable members of the community. They were neglecting again, you know, the widow, the orphan, the sojourner. Instead, the better off among the returnees, they started to focus on taking care of themselves and their own interests. And they were neglecting the interests of the poor. All of this is told in the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah. But there was a deeper issue with the survivor community, something that isn't as obvious to the naked eye. They were haunted by guilt. They were haunted by shame. And this stain on their hearts was like a millstone that was chained to their necks. You know, it's dragging on them and keeping them from moving forward. So this vision of the high priest in filthy clothes, this was a revealing of the community's spiritual condition, isn't it? The other issues were significant and they needed tending, but this issue was at the heart of the community's troubles and needed a special revealing. We who live in America, we like to believe that we can solve any problem, right? With our know-how, with our hard work, if we have a can-do attitude, that hey, we can overcome any problem. And it's sort of part of our national narrative. We get really pragmatic in how we live, how we make our decisions. And, you know, I'm so impressed with people who are really capable, and there's many among you, and you're so capable of problem-solving and getting stuff done, but there's a whole other spiritual dimension that can easily get neglected by, you know, us who are go-getters. And it's critical to tend to this dimension because it's at the heart of the divisions and the selfishness that was plaguing this community. And so this vision of Zechariah, it's set in a courtroom. And the high priest at the time, Joshua, is standing before the judge. But instead of wearing the proper attire of the high priest, Joshua is clothed, you know, not just in dirty clothes. You know how you go out and you are working in the yard or you were taking care of your car and then you get your clothes dirty and then you kind of show up in the clothes. It's not just dirty clothes, but it says exceedingly filthy clothes. And the Hebrew word here refers to human excrement and vomit. And, you know, for Zechariah who's watching, you know, seeing this vision, it would have elicited shock and horror and fear because, you know, he's not just fearful for Joshua's sake, but he's fearful for the entire community that he represents. As the high priest, Joshua represented the whole nation before the Lord. Every year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest had the responsibility of entering into the Holy of Holies in the temple and making a sacrifice on behalf of all of Israel. And he couldn't come any old way. He had to follow very exacting purity laws. The clothes that he wore needed to be pure. You know, this is something that's set apart for the high priest on these kinds of occasions. And he himself needed to bathe and follow all of the purity rituals before showing up in the presence of God. You remember, you know, they had to tie a rope around him and put bells on his robes so that, you know, if the bell stopped ringing, that they would know that he was struck down by God because he somehow violated some of the purity laws and they had to drag him out, right? That's the kind of standard that's being set. And So for him to show up in this way, it's an offense of the highest order. It puts the whole nation in peril. In the face of such flagrant violation, why should God not condemn Joshua? Why should he not condemn the people that he represents? What keeps him from letting them have it? Now, many translations, including the translation that we read today, has Satan as the accuser in the courtroom. But the Hebrew word doesn't necessarily mean the Satan. It can mean adversary, or it can mean the prosecutor. You know, how we have district attorneys in courtrooms. So it might not be the Satan. In that case, the prosecutor has an open and shut case. It's clear Joshua is right here, is right there, is in a state of defilement, and the whole community is in grave peril. Excuse me. The verdict then should be guilty for Joshua the high priest and for the whole community of survivors and returnees. Why do we need this revealing? We might ask, haven't the survivors gone through enough already? You could be asking yourself that too, right? Why do I need to hear this? Haven't I gone through enough already without having to keep looking at how messed up I am and how broken we are? Here's why. We easily dismiss this. You know, we kind of suppress it. We try to ignore it. We don't want to deal with it. So we instead focus on what needs to get done. We make ourselves busy with our different distractions. But we have this. It doesn't go away. We have a deeper need. We need to tend to the guilt. We need to tend to our shame. And the invisible millstone that keeps tripping us up. The most pressing thing for you might not be to get busy problem solving or cheer yourself up with distractions. Maybe what you need is to acknowledge you can't problem solve your way out of this. And we need to go before the Lord for our help, for our healing. As a church community, we've been going through navigating some significant challenges, and you know what? Sorry to say, we're going to encounter more down the road. It's just simply living life here on earth, you know? And it's going to wear on you. If you don't acknowledge, it's not simply about, you know, getting better organized. It's not simply about getting more knowledge. There's a need for confession. There's a need for repentance. There's a need for lamentation before the Lord. There's a need for our surrender. And entering into a posture of receiving the Lord's grace, receiving his healing, receiving his restorative work. And we can't do that for ourselves. We need the Lord to do this. I find this significant that this community of survivors were both sinners and also sinned against, right? Some of the brokenness they had caused themselves. You know, they were the ones that were unfaithful to the Lord, but some of it was done to them. they were deformed by their own sins and by the sins of others around them. But you know what? Whatever the cause, the result is the same. We end up wearing filthy garments and we need a cleansing. And the solution is also the same. We need to come into the presence of the Lord and receive his renewing work. All of this is being revealed by this vision. But here comes an unexpected twist. God rebukes the accuser in verse 2, and he asks, is this not a brand plucked from the fire? In other words, yes, Israel is guilty. Yes, Israel is unclean, and they bear upon themselves the shame. They did violate the covenant. They were unfaithful to the Lord, yet the Lord has saved them. Like, you know, and the imagery here is snatching a stick, you know, that's about to get burned out of the fire. And he's rescued them from the Babylonian exile, and he's brought them back to their homeland. It's a declaration of God's intention of mercy. He didn't bring them this far just to abandon them now, right? So here's the second movement is God providing for Joshua's righteousness and by extension for all of God's people. Here it is, second movement, cleansed and clothed anew. So this movement is renewing. Here, God acts to remove Joshua's guilt and shame and replaces them with righteousness, with dignity and identity. He has Joshua's filthy garments removed and clothes him with new clean ones. And, you know, notice here, Joshua does nothing, right? He does nothing to help himself. Grace is entirely God's initiative. You know, it's not like Joshua shows up and then, you know, he's wearing filthy clothes, but then, oh, you know what, I went shopping at KOP and I got some options here, God, you know, so which one should we do? He doesn't do any of that. He comes with nothing. He has nothing to offer. He doesn't do anything to clean himself up, so he's not capable. God does everything. So instead of condemning Joshua because of his guilt and shame, God restores Joshua to a place of dignity and gives back his identity of honor. There are two parts to this movement. First of all, he removes the filthy defiled garments from Joshua. And then secondly, he clothes him with new, clean, pure garments. In other words, God's renewing work is not just about removal of sin. It's not just forgiveness of sin. It's also restoration of identity and of honor. You realize this when Joshua doesn't just only get new clothes, he also gets a turban in verse 5. And you might say, that's an odd detail. You know, he's getting a hat, so what? But, you know, the turban's significance is it's just more than a headgear. It signifies the high priest's glory, a crown of glory. It's fitting crown for the mediator between God and his people. So not only is Joshua's shame and defilement taken away, not only is he made whole, he's elevated to his position of dignity and honor, and along with him, all of Israel. You know, if you look through Jesus' ministry, you find the same pattern happening. You remember when he goes to heal people? He doesn't just heal people and take away their sickness, he also restores them. Right? He restores them to their rightful place in the community. He restores their dignity. When Jesus healed a leper, he didn't just heal the leprosy. He says, go and show yourself to the priest and get an official, you know, recognition that so that they can be, why? Because so that they can return to their community and then they can now be be in their rightful place in society. That's what it means to have our shame taken away. It means restoration. It means going from being an outcast, somebody who lives out in the leper colony, to coming back and being restored as a full and right member of the community that everybody else recognizes, right? The same dynamic. It's also, you see this in the parable of the prodigal son, the foolish son. He goes away from his father to a far country, wastes all of the wealth on wild living. And so when he comes to his senses, and you're in the place where he comes to his senses is in the midst of feeding the pigs, right? He's living in the squalor of the, he even longs to eat what they're eating. Remember, this is the Jewish culture, where living among pigs represented the greatest shame. You know, it's the lowest of the low. And so the son comes, he's coming home. He's dirty and he's broken, and he has a speech. You know, he's coming home merely to ask for a job as a servant because he just wants to have a roof over his head. Instead, what does the father do? He runs to him and embraces him. Instead of giving him a job as a servant, the father puts a robe on him and a ring and sandals on his son, the foolish son. The son who has gone away in shame has been restored to his position as the son of honor. That's what it signifies. It's more than just forgiveness of sins. It's a restoration and elevation to glory and to honor. You see, this is what redemption is. You can't just think about redemption as being forgiveness of sins. When God redeems, he not only takes away our guilt and shame, He not only forgives our sins, he restores us and elevates us to glory and to honor of being his sons and his daughters, of being his divine image bearers, of being the beloved of the Most High. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. He says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Thinking of redemption as only getting our sins forgiven is far too small. God means not only to rescue us from sin, but to recreate us as glorious citizens of his kingdom, to being co-heirs with Christ of new heaven and new earth. All of this, Joshua and we did nothing to earn or achieve. It's simply provided for us because of God's grace. You know, Joshua represented the priest, the priests in the Old Covenant. And the priest in the Old Covenant, Hebrews says, was unable to remove sin. In order to truly take away sins, a gracious act of God was necessary. Because no matter what we did, we could do nothing to save ourselves. Hebrews 10 says this in verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And in verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You see, the renewing work of cleansing and clothing with righteousness is all God. We couldn't do a thing to cleanse ourselves, no matter how much good we did. We have to rely solely on the grace of God to cleanse us and restore us. Thanks be to God. Against all expectation, he is gracious to those who are laden down with guilt and with shame, and he does come to all who are helpless and cry out to him for help, to clean them up and restore them to righteousness. And, you know, when times come when we feel that it keeps on tripping us up, you know, our guilt and our shame, you know, it keeps on weighing us, we need to remember this. We need to remember this, that God is gracious and he is the one that saves. What difference would it make for you and for me? In our lives, if we really, truly lived out this reality of grace. What if receiving God's grace was our daily reality for real? It's not just something that we just think about and say, you know, yeah, I agree with that, but instead it's something that we live out on a daily basis. What kind of a community would we be? As a church, what kind of families would we be? What kind of friends would we be? How would our relationships change? How would it humble us? How would it cure us of our destructive pride? How might it lift us and save us from our fears, from our despairs? The garments of grace can only be received with gratitude, with humility. It can't be earned. Let that truth humble us. Let it lift you up and let it change you from glory to glory. Here's the third movement, and it's the recommissioning. We are charged with a mission. God's grace doesn't end with the cleansing. It continues, and it leads us to a calling. After being clothed with the new garments, Joshua is charged to walk in God's ways and lead his house. In verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. What's the message? God restores his people for a purpose, right? For a purpose. Being elevated to honor also means having the honor of sharing in God's mission. Jesus said as much in Luke 12, verse 48, he said, to whom much is given, much will be required. Or we can use the Spider-Man remix, with great power comes great responsibilities. You know, saying the same thing. Now that he's cleansed, now that it is restored, Joshua is recommissioned as the high priest. But so are the people of Israel. God always envisioned his people to be a priestly kingdom. And this is in Exodus 19:6. You know, God always said, you are a priestly nation. And so Peter later said the same thing. You are a royal priesthood, church. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. God always had in mind for his people, not just to exist for themselves, you know, come to church and then so that you can get their needs met, but rather God always wanted his church to be a blessing in this world, right? Blessing in this world, and pray to the Lord on behalf of the world, you know, and bless the world in the name of God. In other words, to be priests in this world. This makes more sense if we look at the larger structure of Zechariah. This vision of Joshua the high priest is one among eight visions in chapters 1 through 6. And the eight visions are arranged chiastically. And I know I need to explain what that means, the chiastic structure. It's a literary device where items are presented in one order and then repeated in the reverse order, right? So there are two halves to a chiastic structure that mirror each other. The center is usually the point of emphasis, and this structure is all over the Bible. Many of the Psalms are arranged chiastically. The flood narrative is in Genesis 6 to 9 is arranged in this way. And even short sayings are usually arranged chiastically. Like Jesus, when he said, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, right? That's a chiastic structure. If you look at the Proverbs, they're all pretty much arranged in this way. So if you look at the eight, nine visions of Zechariah, you see this structure at work. Visions 1 and 8 have to do with the nations outside of Israel. Then visions 2 and 3 are concerned with opposition from other nations, and these mirror visions 6 and 7, which have to do with the sins of the survivor community. And so, as we mentioned earlier, these represent the two obstacles, right, facing the community, dangers from without and dangers from within. And these are the things that's consuming the current affairs of the city. At the heart of the chiastic structure is the central pair, visions 4 and 5. And these are set within the temple and concern the leaders of the survivor community, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, who is the king. So you see the movement from the Gentile nations to the city of Jerusalem, to the temple, then outward from the temple to the city, and to the nations again. This is what I'm getting at. The people of Israel are forgiven of their sins and elevated to righteousness and honor so that they might be sent out from the temple to the city and to the world with a mission from the Lord. There's a lesson for us here about Christian living. This movement of the visions reflects the pattern that is to be repeated over and over again. It's the movement that's supposed to be in the life of God's people, movement inward and movement outward. Like the waves in the ocean that come in and then go out, over and over, we are supposed to go through life coming inward to commune with God and with his people, and that's the movement into the temple, and then going outward with God as he blesses and redeems the city and the world, and this is the movement in mission. And the two movements are not separate from each other. They're put on repeat, so this is how we are to live all of our days. It's a mistake for us to think it's either one or the other. We can think sometimes that once we make that initial confession of faith and then we join a church, now we stay put. And it's a static view of the faith. The life of faith is instead dynamic. It's rhythmic. It's movemental. It's an inward journey and an outward journey. And the two are one, right? Interlinked, not divided. So we don't just become students of scripture. We don't just learn to love the church and do things for the church. We also become students of the world, to better love the world and bless the world in the name of Jesus, right? We become more mature witnesses in God's kingdom, more engaged and wiser participants of God's mission in this world. All of that's involved in our cleansing, in our clothing, in our commissioning. It's all by God's grace. Some of us here, we are more naturally attuned to the inward journey. You know, we're more at home in Bible studies and prayer meetings and accountability groups with other believers, and that's all good. But others might be more attuned to the urgency of serving in the neighborhood and addressing the injustices and problems that are in this world, and this is the outward journey. Both journeys are led by God, both journeys are journeys to be with God. You see? The temptation is for us to be in opposition to each other and to be divided, to kind of look down on each other. And this has happened in the church over and over again, unfortunately. Instead, we need to learn from each other. And we need to let each other lead. We need the whole body of Christ to live out the Christian life. Not just the little part that I can see, you know, the one that I like, the one that I'm preoccupied with, right? That I prefer. Inward journey, outward journey. That's the rhythm of our faith. So we need to join the movement of God. And let's help each other to go on this journey. The returned exiles, of course, couldn't even begin this journey because they kept on getting tripped up. They kept on getting mired with their guilt, with their shame. And so they needed more than bricks and stones in order to rebuild. They needed more than better organization. They needed more than better fundraising. They needed more than inspiring pep rallies. They needed a deep assurance within their hearts that their past didn't disqualify them from God's future. They needed God to free them from their guilt and shame. So God gives Zechariah this vision of Joshua the high priest, who acts as the stand-in for the whole community of returnees. And although they were called to be a priestly nation, they were revealed to be laden down with guilt, condemned in their sins. So in his grace, God himself cleanses them, clothes them, declares them righteous, and he recommissions them and gives them a purpose to walk in his ways and to bear witness to his kingdom. And this is what the survivor community needed. And this is what we need. But we have an advantage to that community because we know something that the people of Zechariah's day didn't know. We know about another Joshua, Yeshua in Hebrew, Jesus in Greek, who many years later was provided by God as high priest for all of his people. Think about it. Joshua's filthy garments are taken away and is given new garments of righteousness. But where do the old garments go? And where do these new garments come from? Zechariah doesn't say. But many years, we realize, it was Jesus who took Joshua's filthy garments upon himself. It was Jesus who took on all of our guilt and all of our shame, and he suffered condemnation and God-forsakenness because of our guilt and because of our shame. And it was Jesus who rose from the dead and won righteousness for our sake as our high priest. He's the one who rightfully deserves the clean garments of this high honor and glory. And he is the one that gives us his garments. He's the one that clothes Joshua and us with the clean garments. You see, that's why in 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We know and believe Jesus was provided for our righteousness and glory, and we're so glad. As we also, as God's people and as a church, go through our own time of transition, of starting over and having to, you know, deal with broken pieces that we need to pick up and start over again, we need to remember to turn our eyes to the grace of God who forgives us, who glorifies us, who commissions us because of what Christ has done for us. It's all by God's grace, right? It's not because of how worthy we are, how righteous we are, how we got it together. It's not because of any of those things. It's all by God's grace. Let the good news of Jesus save you from guilt and shame and despair. Let it humble you. Let it lift you up and send you to go with Jesus to love the world, love the church, and love God. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that the gospel is not for those who got it together. Not for those who are already doing well and don't need your help. Not for those who are righteous already by their own power and by their own strength before you. But it's for broken, It's for those who keep on tripping up with their guilt, with their shame. And it's those who are sorely in need of you coming to save. If you don't save, who will? Not us. And so, thank you, Lord, for the good news for sinners. This is what we cling to, and this we know is what is going to restore us to our rightful place of being your image bearers, not because we deserve it, not because we got it together, but because Jesus did it for us. Hallelujah. Help us to see this good news, especially in times of transitions and of turmoil and of, Lord, temptations of despair and discouragement. God, I pray that our eyes would only be upon Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, who shed his blood for his church, and who will take us, preserve us and protect us, and even allow us to flourish all the way until the end, when we will see you face to face. So won't you bless your church now? Send us your Spirit and help us to walk in step with the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.